So the passage is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 22, and the words will be on the screen. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. Now I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits, thanks Jess, of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Amen.
Hi, guys. Hello. Hi, I'm really pleased to be here here today. For those who don't know me, my name is Ty. I head up the comms team for Christ Church London, and I've been going to the church for about 7 to 8 years now. I'd love to say that the fact that my top kind of complements the slides today is a complete coincidence, but you know, seeing as I designed the slides and I chose to wear this top this morning, I can't really say that. Definitely giving like a strong yellow vibe. Why I did it, I don't know, but hopefully it won't be too distracting for you. But yes, I'm really excited to be speaking today on this Resurrection Sunday. As I was preparing for the sermon, I was struck by how incredible the resurrection is. Like, it's so integral to the Christian gospel, and we mark it every year during Easter. And also, it's so interwoven into our society that even people who would not ordinarily consider themselves Christians would go to church during this period. And if that's you, you're so welcome. So glad that you could join us. Hopefully, I'll get to speak to you after the service. But as I was thinking about the Easter story and the resurrection in particular, I wondered how often we stop to really ask if it's, you know, really true. Like, did it really happen? And it's a question we would have all asked at one point or another, or are still asking today. And I think it's an important question to ask, and I believe the Bible encourages us to ask questions like this. The validity or the truthfulness of the resurrection was so important to Paul that in 1 Corinthians 15, 13 to 14, our passage for today, he said, "If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith." Strong words. He even goes so far as to say in verse 19 that if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And I feel that. I really resonate with that. I remember speaking to a friend once, and I was talking to them about my faith, you know, giving them all my best lines. And I remember talking to them, and they said something along the lines of, "It's really nice that you believe in God. I'm glad it makes you happy, or I'm glad it gives you peace." And they said this in the most well-meaning way, but I remember thinking after that conversation how a statement like, "I'm glad it makes you happy," can sort of make Christianity seem a bit like a comfort blanket, you know? Or better yet, like a placebo. Something that has the illusion of working, but in reality has no real substance or power. But my conviction and our conviction as a church is that the belief in Jesus' death and resurrection isn't just a nice feeling, you know, something that makes us happy, or something we believe in either because we were raised Christian or we happen to be born in a Christian country, but because we fundamentally believe it to be true. So, in this sermon, I want to explore the evidence for the resurrection and what it means for us as believers in Christ. Does that sound okay?
Yeah.
All right. Good. I didn't have a backup plan, so you know. I was like, I hope they say yes. Right. So what is the evidence? Well, it's really interesting to note that there are three truths that are widely accepted among scholars. Sorry, I need to try and keep this here. Widely accepted among scholars. Basically, virtually all scholars, whatever their school of thought, whether atheist, agnostic, or Christian, accept these things to be true. So those three truths are, first being, the tomb in which Jesus was buried was discovered empty by a group of women on the Sunday following the crucifixion. So Paul doesn't state this in this text, but we know from the Gospels that the tomb was indeed found empty on the third day, and that Mary Magdalene and Jesus' mother were two of the women named as finding the empty tomb. So that's truth number one. Truth number two, the disciples had real experiences with someone they believed to be Jesus. For example, in verse 5 to 8, Paul says that Jesus appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to Paul. So basically, a lot of people saw Jesus, you know. There were eyewitness testimonies of people who believe or who saw Jesus in the flesh. So that's truth number two. So truth number three, the Christian church was established and grew as a result of the disciples preaching about the resurrection. So these are the three truths that have been agreed upon. And this is not to say that the scholars, well, the non-Christian ones at least, accept that Jesus actually resurrected from the dead. There have been many alternative suggestions which have been presented to basically explain these truths away. For example, some have suggested that the disciples stole the body, or that the people who claimed to have seen Jesus were simply hallucinating. But if the disciples had in fact stolen the body, why would they die to defend such an obvious lie? For example, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul recounts his almost daily suffering for his convictions. He says he was beaten, imprisoned, stoned, starved, lost at sea, and in constant danger while traveling throughout the Roman Empire. Also, we know that Peter was crucified supposedly upside down as he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner as Jesus. James was stoned, Paul was beheaded. Why would anyone endure this for a lie? And then to the hallucination point, it would make sense to suggest that one person hallucinated seeing Jesus, but 500 at the same time? Even the notorious New Testament critic Bart Ehrman admits, he says, what is certain is that the earliest followers of Jesus believed Jesus had come back to life in the body. And this was a body that had real bodily characteristics. It could be seen and touched, and it had a voice that could be heard. So how do we explain this if not for the fact that Jesus resurrected? And more so, the fact that Christianity started and grew at all is further evidence. We know that the resurrection was first preached in Jerusalem and that many came to believe in Jesus in that city. Acts 2 tells us that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So if it wasn't established that the tomb was indeed empty and that many had seen Jesus in the flesh, how could this teaching have survived in Jerusalem of all places where Jesus was actually buried, let alone spread throughout all of Samaria, Judea and Samaria? How could it be that today Christianity is the most widely practiced religion and that according to the Pew Research Center, 2.3 billion people, basically 31% of the world's population, profess to follow Jesus today? And that those 2.3 million billion people would have stories of how Jesus personally changed their lives. Well, I put it to you, like Paul puts it to us, that's because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. The Messiah who died is now risen. I'm sorry, I'm gonna try not to die on stage. Yeah, let me have some water. I'm so sorry. Yeah, that's why it's there. Right. So, like I said, Jesus is risen. So what does this mean for you and I? Well, the first thing it means is that sin has been overcome. In verse 19, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. And when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how in biblical times, when a man owed a debt and couldn't pay it, he was effectively cast into a form of debt bondage, which is effectively a form of slavery. He remained there either until the debt was paid or until the year of Jubilee. In the book of Leviticus, we learn about the special year that God commands the Israelites to follow. Basically, the year of Jubilee occurred every 50 years, and a lot of important things happened throughout that year. Some of the things that occurred were that all debts were forgiven and all slaves were set free. Property that had been sold or lost was returned to its original owner. This meant that families who had lost their land due to difficult circumstances could reclaim their inheritance and start anew. That which was lost was now restored. Now, imagine you're a person who lost their land. Imagine carrying the weight of that each and every day, knowing that no matter how hard you worked, no matter how hard you strived, you just couldn't pay back that debt. And then imagine entering into the year of Jubilee and everything that you had lost was returned to you. Imagine how grateful you would feel, how overcome with joy you would be. This is exactly what Jesus' death and resurrection has done for us. Jesus willingly gave his life as a sacrifice so our sins can be forgiven and we can be restored to a right relationship with God. And all we have to do to receive this free gift is acknowledge our need of God and believe. I remember when I first became a Christian. Basically, I was 13, and I was invited to a youth conference that my church were holding. I remember the youth pastor basically asking people to come forward if they wanted to give their lives to Jesus. And I remember going up and being filled with like this amazing feeling of like being truly loved and being truly seen. It was probably the first time I'd felt like that, probably ever, really. And all I could do was like weep, like tears of joy, like uncontrollable tears. But I remember in the days and months that followed, I struggled to reconcile the fact that God had saved me and the fact that I still struggled with sin. I didn't feel good enough. I didn't feel like I had been good enough. And I remember just going into church feeling such heaviness. Like, I'd always go in and my shoulders were always slumped. I could never look up. And I remember my church at the time went through a period that every sermon they did, they'd end by asking if anyone wanted to give their life or if anyone wanted to rededicate their lives to Jesus. And every time I'd like run to the front, you know. It got to the point that I'm sure people in the church were thinking, you know, there she goes again. You know, just can't keep her away from the altar. Okay, I'm kidding. No one actually said this to me, but in my mind, this is what I was thinking. But it was like I had to go up, you know. It was like I was bent on doing like a sort of penance, you know. I felt like I was just trying to earn God's forgiveness. But when I truly grasped what God had done for me, that he had paid the price for not some of my sin, but all my sin, and there was therefore no condemnation for those who were in Christ, it was like that first moment when I first gave my life to Jesus. It was the most incredible feeling, and it completely changed my life. The Bible says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Jesus overcame sin so that we can be reconciled to God and we can have a new start. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And yes, we know there's a process of learning and becoming more like Jesus that needs to take place, but this process only begins with salvation. When we accept the free gift God has given us, then can we begin to see the areas in our lives that need to be transformed And then can we begin to see the sin in our lives through the help of the Holy Spirit? You know? If I were to think about the person I am now versus the person I was 10 years ago, let alone 1 year ago, they're completely different. And my friends and family could not be more thrilled. They're over the moon, literally. I'm sure they thank God each and every day that he changed me and pray each and every day that he keeps doing it. I pray the same thing too. I generally do. I do. But that's the first thing Jesus' death and resurrection has done for us. The second is death itself has been overcome. So going back to our text, verse 20 to 22 says this. It says that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about death. And now, like for most of us, death isn't something we think about in our daily lives. It probably enters our thoughts when we go to a funeral or when we turn on the news. But by and large, it's something we don't like to dwell on. And understandably so, as it often conjures up feelings of pain or loss or feelings of injustice by lives lost too soon, either through poverty or war. And we feel pain deeply when someone we know or love is taken from us. And I really want to take this time to assure anyone who's going through a season of grief or loss that as a church, we want to support you in any way we can. Our pastoral care team are always on hand, and you can always speak to any of the leaders here, so please don't struggle alone. But as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how for many agnostics or atheists, the 80 or 90 years we happen to have in these bodies is all there is, you know, death is the end. And this was a view that prevailed in Paul's day as well. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul was faced with the news that some in the church were denying the future resurrection of the body. But what was more shocking to Paul was that those who believed that Jesus had been resurrected were then going on to deny the future resurrection for believers. Paul responds to this by arguing that you can't have one without the other. If there's no future resurrection for believers, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then we have no hope. Everything we do is meaningless. But we know and we have confidence that Christ has indeed been raised. And because he has, we will also. We no longer have to live in fear of death or feel the weight of our sin or the burden of feeling not good enough or like we haven't been good enough. But all we have to do is believe in him and accept the free gift he's given us. This is the good news of Jesus. And as Christians, we're called to embrace this message of hope and share it with those around us. And I know, like, sharing our faith can often be a challenge. We might feel awkward or uncomfortable when we talk about our faith. We might also feel like we don't know enough or we'll say the wrong thing. But the truth is, we all have something to share. And also, I wanted to encourage us by saying the chances are you probably know way more about the Bible than your neighbors or your friends. And you also have a personal story that you can share. More than that, we know that our faith isn't a placebo, but it's true and it's real and it has the power to save lives. When we share the gospel, we are participating in God's work of reconciling the world to himself. We are offering hope and healing to those who are lost and broken. We are fulfilling our calling as ambassadors of Christ. This is an amazing privilege. It is a joy and an act of love to be able to point people to the one true God, the sustainer of all life, the God who is compassionate and wants to have relationship with us. So I'm just going to invite the band back up. And as they come up, I wanted to end by saying, like, we have such an amazing opportunity to do this with Alpha coming up. And I know I couldn't pass up the opportunity to talk about Alpha. But I know we had Alpha Sunday last week, so I won't speak too much about it. But what I wanted to say was that I really love Alpha. I love it for the reason that it encourages people to ask questions about God. For someone who's naturally inquisitive, like, I love that. And also, I'll be hosting a session this year as well, a table this year as well. I don't know if that makes it more or less appealing to you. I don't know. Either way, you should come and you should invite your friends. So I just really wanted to end by reading a passage of encouragement to us. The passage comes from 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 22, and it says this. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let's stand and worship together.